had a little talk with Jesus. We're going to have a little talk with Mary Magdalene today, be the subject of our passage here in Luke 23 and Luke 24. We're going to ponder another aspect of the impact of the assembly, the impact of the gathering of the church upon the Christian. Have you ever seen someone kick in an open door? Can you just imagine it? It's kind of silly, right? You swing and you kick and nothing's there and you fly forward. Preaching to the choir, kicking in an open door, right? I'm going to talk about coming to church on Sunday. Preaching to the choir, right? Obviously, my exhortation to y'all who are here today is not, you better get to church, because you're here today. But I want to ponder, and I went through as I was preparing the first day of the week and the importance of the first day of the week, and I pondered to myself, what would be my defense of why I do what I do on Sunday? And so I word the question that way, so you're not seeing a guy flailing up here kicking in open doors. I want us to go back to the earliest motivation for seeking Jesus after his death. Seeking Jesus and seeking his disciples on the first day. Now I'm gonna present this lesson today on the impact of the assembly on us. We're going to talk about the first day. And then I'm going to take that subject that I've been on the past couple weeks, and I'm going to set that on a burner for a while. We'll come back to it later, but I've got some Old Testament stuff that I've been simmering in a pot that I'd like to present for you when I preach again in April. So that's just a public service announcement. But let me read some words that are 1,800 years old. This is a man, Justin Martyr. Scott's talked about this man in his afternoon adult class. He was an early Christian, sometime, 100, 200 AD. He was separated from the apostles, but he knew people who knew the apostles, and he was converted. He was a very intellectual man, and he writes this as an observation. Now, you might go look up and read some things that Justin Martyr wrote that you wouldn't agree with, and that's fine, but what I submit to you here is simply his observations of the church on the first day of the week. So old light, this is old light on a familiar assembly. He's going to talk about a guy who's the president. It's simply the man who's presiding over the assembly together. It's not some bishop or man who is exalted above. It's the guy who's just keeping things moving forward. On the day called Sunday, Justin writes, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer has ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings. Is any of this sounding familiar? I mean, the order's a little different, but sounds familiar. According to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. This is talking about the contribution. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons, and they are all well-to-do and willing, give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who takes care of the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, echoing back to creation, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead, for he was crucified on the day before that of Saturday. And on the day after that of Saturday, which is the day of the sun, Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. But I want to go a little deeper than the mechanics and what is done. And I want to go back to that first gut motivation that drew people to Jesus and to Jesus' disciples. And to that, we look to Mary. Mary Magdalene displays this incredible drive to, in the darkest of times, seek out Jesus. It's a drive that's buffering. There we go. It's a drive that was missing. Some folks at Notre Dame did this study. It started in 2005. It's funded through 2015, and who knows if they'll continue to fund it. It was called the National Study of Youth and Religion, and they interviewed thousands and thousands of teenagers to see what they thought and understood about religion. And so this is a broad spectrum of teenagers. And keep in mind, right, that our young people, as much as we may rail against them, they're kind of a mirror, right? I mean, they're kind of showing us what we have imparted to them. And so it's the National Study of Youth and Religion, but by the end of the study, they're saying, you know, this is kind of a study of all people in America and religion. And that drive to seek Jesus and to seek his people, interestingly enough, was not the predominant cause and goal of religion across America. Again, this is broadly speaking. He came up with this phrase called moralistic therapeutic deism. Christian Smith is the head of this study. Basically, moralistic therapeutic deism means the goals of religion are, one, be nice, number two, be happy, and number three, feel secure. And if you can't find a certain religion that doesn't fit that, well, then maybe you should go on, or maybe you should seek it somewhere by yourself. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Be nice, be happy, and feel secure. It really turns religion into this quick fix for what are truly chronic issues. It's like giving a Snickers bar to a starving man. Have you seen those commercials? You're not you when you're hungry. It's some guys and they're talking, and one of them is acting like a, you know, a total diva or celebrity, just really being mean. And they're like, "Here, you just need to have a Snickers bar." And they eat it, and it cuts back, and they're normal again, right? Which is fine. Sometimes you're not you, and your blood sugar's low, and you throw in a Snickers. But if your whole diet is Snickers, right? Or you give a Snickers to a starving man, what's he going to do? He's going to devour it, and then he's going to die. What the starving man needs is a steady regimen of healthy food. Religion is more than a quick fix to being happy, to being nice, and to feeling secure. You know, you look through the New Testament, and there just aren't that many imperatives, which is a command. You know, thou shalt. Thou shalt show up at 10 a.m. on Sunday. You just don't find that in the New Testament. An imperative is having the form of a command rather than a question or a statement. But we're going to read the story of Mary, and with few imperatives, she believes it imperative to seek Jesus in the church on the first day of the week. Did you follow that? She doesn't have this external imperative, but within her, there's this drive to seek Jesus. And so we're going to look at her precedent that speaks to us, I think, as seeds of the first day of assembling on the first day. 23, verse 54. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath day was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the command. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, and taking the spices they had prepared. Mary looks forward when whatever day it was before the Sabbath day. She was looking forward to that first day, the first day after the Sabbath. She was preparing in those days for the first day of the week. But if there was ever a reason to stay in bed on this Sunday, don't you think she had reason enough to draw into herself? I mean, your Savior has, your Lord has just died, and it seems as though the cause is lost. And yet she's still preparing during this week. What would you, this is kind of an odd exercise, but if Mary was on our prayer list, this is a weird, I know this is weird, right? But let's just say Mary was on our prayer list. We're saying, you know, Mary is grieving. What would we pray for her? I mean, because that moralistic therapeutic deism can kind of sneak into our prayers sometimes. Do we pray, hey, smile, Mary, because the world smiles back? Just be nice and things will work out, right? I'm sending you comforting thoughts. I still can't figure out how that works. Feel that God's in control. We'll pray for you and just feel. Just put your pain aside and feel that God is in control. That's like the Snicker bars fix, right? But rather than escaping, what do we read that Mary is doing in this text? She's preparing for the first day of the week, and she's preparing for a burial. And what does she bring to this burial? What does it say there? She's bringing spices and ointments. She's bringing things that would honor a king. She's bringing things that honor a holy man, that honor a man as great. And so rather than escape and wallow in what she is, she takes this initiative and she is preparing. She's preparing to honor this great man. You know, sometimes the shadow of mortality and death, when it is hanging over us, seems incredibly long and powerful. It is brief, but we only figure that out when we put it in perspective with eternal things like a great man like Jesus. It's no good to push the thoughts of burial and mortality out of the way, but we should pray for Mary that she would seek Jesus, that in her grief she would seek this great man. I love this quotation here. The strange thing is that had Mary only known it, the cause of her grief was the joy of the ages. She was sad that Jesus was dead, and yet we meet every week and say, praise God, he died and came back. It was for her absent Lord that she was weeping. Yet on that absence, Christendom is built. And so I learned that in our deepest griefs may lie the secret of our richest joys. And she gets there because she's preparing her mind to honor Jesus on this first day of the week. What is Mary looking for when she goes to the tomb? I mean, literally, specifically, what is she going to find? This is kind of morbid, but what does she want to go get her hands busy with? Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And you go on down, and there's these angelic beings there, and they say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? When Mary left her house, she was preparing to meet a dead body. She was desperately seeking Jesus' dead body. Do you expect anything in return if you're going to anoint the body of a dead man? Are you going because, hey, I'm going to do this thing that's hard, but I'm going to get something back out of that? No, she's been preparing for this day, knowing fully that she's going to show up on the first day of the week to serve and expects to get nothing in return. Luke chapter 8, verse 3 plants this seed in our mind that Mary and the other women who are close with Jesus were very servant-hearted. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, "Soon afterward he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." That was probably 7 literal demons, but 7 was also, she was completely possessed and controlled. I mean, she was probably insane because of all of this madness that was in her, and yet Jesus healed her. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him out of their means. Mary had gone about with Jesus, providing so that he could preach and heal and do great things. And she takes on the attitude that Luke talks about. Keep turning over to Luke 17. Jesus tells this story and he says, "I want you to think about your servants when they come in at the end of the day. Your servants come in and they're like, 'All right, let me join the table with you, master. Let me sit with you.'" Jesus says, "No, servants come in after working all day and they prepare the meal for the master." And verse 10, "So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you are to say, 'We are unworthy servants and we have only done what was our duty.'" Boy, don't you see Mary embracing that mantra there? She's going to Jesus and she just sees herself as, I'm a servant. This is my duty to honor this man. What an incredible persistence, right? To seek Jesus and expect nothing in return. But something lies in the way. What lies in the way of her persistence? I mean, let's go back to when she's walking to the tomb. What stands in the way of her getting to that body? It's a stone, right? There's this rock that's there. Her persistence blocked by nothing more than a large stone. A man of worldly wisdom once said this: in the confrontation between the stream and the rock, the stream always wins, not through strength, but through persistence. Right? Because the stream just keeps on beating against that rock. It keeps on pushing against it. Is that Mary? Is she going to get there and she's going to push against that stone for so long that she's physically going to push that stone out of the way? Is it her persistence? Now, I think where this quotation falls just a bit short is that really it's our persistence that doesn't move the rock, right? The angel of the Lord came and moved that rock out of the way. But it was Mary's persistence and not wallowing in her sorrow and not waiting for God to somehow magically make her life all better and feel nice and feel good and secure. It was her persistence that brought her to that moment to where the angel could say, "He is not here, but he has risen." Why was the stone moved? Was it moved so that Jesus could get out? I don't know. That guy could walk through walls and he could walk on water. I don't know that Jesus needed the stone moved out of the way. I think the stone was moved out of the way so that those who persisted in seeking him on that first day of the week would learn the truth about Jesus. You know, I don't want to make Mary's preparation out to be like, okay, she's preparing so that she can get things just right. You know, sometimes we approach Sunday that way. I'm going to get everything prepared so that it'll just go perfectly. And that's not what motivated Mary. She was persistent in her preparation simply to honor Jesus and to serve Jesus. And she was desperate to serve him. She was desperate to serve Jesus because she appreciated all that he had done for her. And so it is her love for Jesus. Boy, she and those women, they loved Jesus, didn't they? And it was their love for him that made it imperative to seek him on that first day of the week. Now, she went searching for something that no person will ever find. She went searching for the body of Jesus, which has never been found. The tomb still lays empty today. Praise God for that. But because she could not find the body of Jesus, what does she go do next? Verse 8, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who went and told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You know, the only thing that Jesus left on this earth was his church. His physical body is not here anymore. The only body of Christ that you're going to find is the church. And upon knowing that she can't find the body of Jesus, she goes to find those who would become the body of Jesus. How do you like that for a Dr. Seuss phrase? And she goes and she shares with them, and that last song, I believe it was before the Lord's Supper, I count my richest gain as loss. You know, Mary's richest gain was that she got her mind back. Luke, the doctor, gives us this very descriptive medical term for what the people accused Mary of. Verse 11, but these words seemed an idle tale. What that really means is they thought she was hysterical and hallucinating. You go to honor the man who gave you your mind back, and then you go to the people who would become the church, and guess what? They accuse you of being insane. They accuse her basically of never having been cured. I mean, they don't accuse her of that, but they think, you're crazy, Mary. She's like, no, I used to be crazy, but what I know now is true. And I know that I'm a woman and I'm the worst possible witness to this effect. And I know that a few hours before I didn't believe any of this, but I'm here to tell you, and you can think whatever you want about me. And I just don't hear Mary saying, I don't need those guys. I just don't hear Mary saying, I'm not good enough for those people. She has every reason to say, I shouldn't go, and I don't need them, and they don't think I'm good enough. And yet, where does she go to and what does she preach? She goes to the body of Christ, and she preaches the resurrection of Christ. It was imperative that she share with the disciples who were a bunch of grieving and disbelieving men, which is exactly what I would be without the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But he is risen. He is no longer in the tomb. What was the focus of her preparation for that first day? It was to go and honor Jesus. What is Mary desperate to do? She's desperate to serve Jesus and then to tell those who would become the body of Christ. She loved Jesus and she loved his disciples, and she goes to those she loved to tell them about the one she loved the most. Is there any reason or is there any wonder why Justin Martyr describes the assembly of the church any differently than the way he does? I mean, how could you not want to gather then? She has all the right motivations on the worst possible day to do it. How about once you find out that Jesus is risen and there's reason to celebrate and there's reason to hope? I'm going to go through just a few scriptures here up on the screen. And I know they're not talking only about the Sunday assembly, but they are talking about Christians assembling. And the whole reason we assemble is undergirded by, I hope what you can see here, is that he is not in the tomb, but he has risen. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul's traveling all around, and Luke almost misses this part of the story, but he says Paul stops, and they share the Lord, and they share the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. They're meeting together on this day anyway, and Paul goes on and says, concerning the collection, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and store it up as he has prospered, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And then, of course, that admonition in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so as the New Testament unfolds, you see this day developing into what it ought to be. And going through all those details is another sermon for another time, but let's not forget Mary's motivation, her preparation, her desperation to serve the people of God and to tell them that Jesus has risen. Mary was a starving woman in need of more than a candy bar. She needed more than to be nice. She needed more than to find a place to show off her righteousness. We see in her the preparation to honor Jesus, the desperation to serve him, and an eagerness to engage with his disciples. So what are the seeds of Mary? I'll close with this. Her attitude is, I get to do this. Even on the worst of days, I get to rather than I have to. She learned something about Jesus. Now, albeit she learned something incredible about Jesus, that she has risen. But do you learn something every time that you come here? Do you choose to learn something every time that you gather with the saints? And do you choose to be an encouragement? Maybe even when you feel like you don't belong, or you feel like no one, you don't need the ones who are around. I mean, do you seek to spread encouragement? I think that's why Mary is such a wonderful example for all of us. And we praise God for women like her who set such a wonderful example. Many among us walk in the steps of Mary. God bless us as we continue to meet today and throughout the week. And God bless you as you grow closer to your Lord each day. If there's any way that the church can support you, study with you, and encourage you, please come forward while we stand and sing.